We have been looking at the topic of how Jesus is suffering such injustice. And in this period of the trials, we saw how things were divided up into two sections, two basic phases of the trials that are recorded for us in Mark's gospel. The first phase was by the religious authorities. And so under the high priest, we had already looked at the different trials and how Jesus stood before them. And then we switched gears, and now we're in looking at the trials before the political authorities, of course, represented by Pilate, who's the official in charge there. And there's basically two interactions with Pilate, and sandwiched between that is an interaction with Herod that's not recorded by Mark. So it's essentially the trial before Pilate that we've been looking at. And we looked at the first five verses of Mark chapter 15 last week, and this week we'll be concentrating on the section verses 6 through 15, which I'll read, which deal with the incident with Barabbas here. Mark chapter 15, let's follow along. We read beginning in verse 6. Now at the feast, he, Pilate, used to release for them, for the Jews, any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This is truly an amazing historical account. How in the world did Barabbas become more popular and more desirable in the eyes of the Jewish crowd than Jesus of Nazareth? When given the choice, how could they possibly request of Pilate that he release back into the community Barabbas, one who was termed a notorious criminal, one who was labeled a thief or a robber in another passage, one who was here labeled a murderer, a rebel taking part in the insurrection, one who would cause the attention of the Roman government to be raised against the Jewish people? How could they in any way imagine that it was to their advantage to have Barabbas released instead of Jesus? Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the one sent by God who had traveled around through their cities doing nothing but good for 3.5 years, who had ministered the word of God, had shown how wise his teaching and his counsel was, the authority by which he spoke so different than how the rabbis and the scribes who were used to teaching them, how he had distinguished himself by way of parables, by way of teaching them with such great wisdom, how he had shown love and compassion in healing their sick, in healing those who were crippled, those who couldn't see, in even raising the dead, how he had so many people that were in the surrounding cities and towns that could testify to the benefits that they had experienced because of the love and the compassion and the mercy of his ministry. I mean, this is truly amazing that they would make the choice for Barabbas instead of for Jesus. Perhaps there's no clearer picture anywhere else in Scripture of what's involved in what we call the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus than in this picture of how the sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God takes the place on the cross for the one who truly deserved to die, for Barabbas, who was convicted, who was by all accounts in the eyes of the public as well in the eyes of the officials deserving of death to be poured out upon him. And yet Jesus suffered all of that injustice and he was the one that took the position between those two other thieves. I imagine these were all compatriots of Barabbas. They were really the three thieves. They had three crosses prepared that day. The Roman authorities were already prepared to crucify three people. And Barabbas, being the most notorious, was in the central position and the two thieves on the side. What an amazing thing for this exchange to take place, where Barabbas, who had gone to bed the previous night expecting that this was his last day on earth and that he would be the one bearing the cross there to Golgotha, and yet he gets released and Jesus dies in his place. I mean, what tremendous injustice. Here was one who chose not to defend himself. Jesus didn't open his mouth, as we read in Isaiah 53. He just came as a lamb is silent before its shears. There were trumped up charges that he could have easily refuted, as we talked about last week, but he didn't open his mouth. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and to set him free, but he chose instead to die there for you and for me. Perhaps there's no clearer picture anywhere else in Scripture of what's involved in calling good evil and evil good, in choosing so unwisely, in demonstrating such utter depravity as to pick that Barabbas should be released instead of the sinless Lamb of God. This was depravity magnified to the nth degree. This was foolishness multiplied beyond imagination. Perhaps there's no clearer picture anywhere else in Scripture of the tragic consequences of pursuing a path of expediency and compromise, such as Pilate did here, rather than standing with your conviction, doing what you know to be right. Here was an official who knew that Jesus was innocent, who could say to the crowd, what wrong has he done? What evil has this man done? Who had no charge that stood in his mind as legitimate, and yet under pressure and under the manipulation of the chief priests and under what he felt he would face in terms of pressure from higher authorities in the Roman government, he felt it was expedient to go ahead and give in and to allow Jesus to be crucified. He clearly understood the right course of action, and yet he lacked the courage and the fortitude to do what was right. He cowered before the pressure of the Jewish religious leaders, the rabid crowd who were crying out for the crucifixion of an innocent man. Perhaps there's no clearer example anywhere else in Scripture of the sovereignty of God, who took the actions of wicked, sinful men and let them play themselves out according to God's eternal counsel and predetermination and foreknowledge in order to accomplish the greater good, turning what seemed to be evil, the greatest evil of all, into what is the greatest good, as he accomplished that mission of redemption for which he had sent his Son into the world. So we see in this account, as we're continuing in this same section that's all tied together, Jesus suffered unjust treatment by the Roman authorities while being rejected by the crowd in favor of Barabbas. We already looked at verses 1 to 5. We looked at his astonishing trial before Pilate and how he remained silent. And today in verses 6 to 15, if you look at the back of your bulletin for the outline here, today we're going to look at the accommodating tradition. It would have allowed for the release of Jesus. It was a mechanism that Pilate probably thought he was brilliant in coming up with this and thinking, well, I've stumbled across something that will get me out of this sticky mess that I'm in. There's no way that I want to have my hands tainted and involved with the indictment and the crucifixion of this innocent man. So here is a mechanism that has been there by tradition. I won't be accused of doing anything unjust. It won't be anything deemed inappropriate. This is just a golden opportunity where I can just slide in this accommodating tradition and say, look, you ask for this every year. Let's just go down this path. Everybody goes home. There's no damage done. And we can go on with our lives. And I won't be in any way threatened or in any other pressure situation. So we see here, it says, verse 6, now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. This is the height of, you know, sort of presidential pardons. We're familiar with those, especially when you get to the end of a term. It's not unique to this term. It's any presidential term. You get to the end of the line, and everybody is making all types of requests to you, saying, how about this person? How about this person? Everybody trying to make their case, thinking, well, there aren't going to be any ramifications this president's going to have to face. He'll be out of office. There's no more elections. He has to win, so he doesn't have to face the voting yay or nay as to approval or disapproval of his action. So I'll make my case as to, can I have a pardon for this man or for this individual? Well, here, they had this tradition that was associated with the Passover feast. Of course, Passover, as it spoke to redemption, and it spoke to the release from bondage that the people of Israel had experienced when they were under the oppression there of Egypt. So it would be fitting to have a release from bondage as to sort of celebrate that, and to have one person that the Roman officials would agree to sort of an accommodating, pacifying way to sort of do good for the people there, the Jewish people. I wonder what type of individuals they had released in past years, as to who were the ones that were put up for this this opportunity for pardon. Think if you were there on death row, wow, what the envy and the jealousy there must have been in terms of, boy, I want that spot. That's my only out. I mean, I wonder what the other two thieves on the cross thought of. The one who was the more notorious one, Barabbas, that's the one that Pilate put forward as the option. I'm sure they would have desired it, that they were the ones put forward instead of Barabbas. That he was the ringleader. He was the one that they were probably following in this insurrection movement. And yet he had more culpability, certainly, than they did. I'm sure that they were jealous there on the cross, thinking, wow, here I am. It should have been me that's down there instead of Barabbas. But here you have this accommodation that Pilate is making here. And what is the motivation of the Jews, I wonder, to allow a criminal to be released back into their society? Now, in this instance, if it's more of a political criminal, then it's maybe someone that they don't view as so much of a danger as they would just a common rapist, murderer, thief type of individual that would be harmful to society. So maybe this was an opportunity for more of a political type criminal to be released once a year back into the community. But this man is identified in verse 7 as a horrific rebel. He's notorious. It says the man, he's named here so that we can have some insight into this exchange, this choice that is offered between the individual and Jesus. So it identifies him here. It says the man's named Barabbas. It's an interesting name. This means son of the father or son of the rabbi. Just as you have Jesus of Nazareth, who's the true son of his heavenly father, you have a contrast. In fact, in some accounts, the name is presented as if it's a first name and last name as Jesus Barabbas. Now, I don't know if that's true in the accounts or if that is fictional. So it's a little bit tenuous as to whether that's legitimate. If it is legitimate, it certainly raises some confusion down the road. And as Pilate's trying to discern, well, who's the crowd calling for? If they're both named Jesus, you know, then there might be a little bit of confusion on some of that in Pilate's thinking. But certainly Barabbas, he's the son of probably some type of, maybe even a prominent Jewish rabbi. So his name is son of the father, son of the rabbi. And it says in verse 7 that this notorious criminal, this man, had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists, and he had committed murder in the insurrection. So he probably stuck a knife in some Roman authority or some Roman soldier. And so he was one that was part of the group of zealots who openly resisted the rule of Rome, and they were going to intensify their opposition until the point of 70 AD where they're just squashed and where there's this put down of this movement. But he is one of the leaders of the zealots here. And yet, if you look at his situation here in imprisonment, there is no more greater picture of what it means to be hopeless, to be without hope. Here he is legitimately convicted, sentenced, and scheduled for execution on this particular day. And he's without any hope, without anybody to plead his cause. There's no more appeals to the Supreme Court. There's no more stays of execution that he can look for. It's certainly a picture of hopelessness meant to communicate, I think, to us what our standing as depraved sinners, as ones who were, before the gospel, we were without hope, as enemies before God. We stood in the position of a Barabbas. We stood in a position of a convicted criminal, of one who was guilty before God of disobeying his very law and subject to the penalty for that, which is eternal separation from God in hell. And so we stand in the position of Barabbas. We should try to understand that state of hopelessness that we were in and what it is for our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers who don't know the Lord Jesus, who are still without hope in this wicked world and are facing the impending judgment of God as well. So what does it mean today for us or for others to make the choice that is offered here of choosing Barabbas over Jesus Christ? Because the world is presented with this choice all of the time. Do you want to submit to the one who says he wants to be Lord of your life and he wants to rule over you? Or are you going to say, as these people did, we don't want this man to rule over us? We don't want to have the accountability to this man as being our king. He's no king of ours. And so the decision is, do we want to live life for ourselves? Do we want to live what in a way that pleases us? Do we want no restraints? Do we want that sense of freedom, which is really not freedom at all? It's simply bondage to sin. It's simply bondage to Satan. Or do we really want the type of liberation that only Jesus can provide, which is forgiveness of sins, which is an opportunity to be a slave to righteousness and to submit to his will for our life as opposed to Satan's will for our life? And so there is this choice that is offered to all people throughout all ages. Are you going to choose the path of Barabbas, or are you going to choose the lordship of Jesus Christ? So this is the choice that Pilate here is prepared to offer to the people. Is it going to be Barabbas, or is it going to be Jesus, the Son of the Heavenly Father? So you see this habitual request. It says the multitude went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. It seems to me, as I read all the accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Pilate somewhat took the initiative to remind them that, hey, this is available. This opportunity of doing this is available. And as he reminds them, now you have the crowd responding in a way of pressing them. Oh, yeah, we do want someone to be released. We do want to take advantage of this. Of course, Pilate is thinking, as he goes down this pathway, he's thinking that they're going to ask for Jesus of Nazareth. Why would they ever pick Barabbas over Jesus, who is identified as the King of the Jews, who is harmless? Pilate viewed him as harmless to the Roman government. After interviewing Jesus, and after talking about the nature of the kingdom which Jesus had come to establish, and seeing that it wasn't by weaponry and armory, and it wasn't by violent fighting and warfare that he was seeking to establish this kingdom, Pilate did not view Jesus as any threat at all to the Roman government. So he views him as harmless to release back into society. He hadn't done anything evil. There's no wrong that I can find in him. Surely he thinks that the people will respond, especially since it had only been a week ago since the triumphal entry where the people were singing the praises of Jesus, and it was Hosanna to the King of Kings, to the King of the Jews. This had happened just on the previous week. And so he certainly thinks that the response of Jesus will be to choose Jesus over Barabbas. But in verses 9 to 14, we see the response of the multitude, and it's completely opposite the expectations of Pilate. The response of the multitude is to yell in rabid fashion to crucify Jesus. Verses 9 to 11, the preference of Pilate. His preference is that the Jews would ask for the release of Jesus. He says, Pilate answered them. Now, as the crowd wants him to release someone, he says, he gives them the initial question here, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? He doesn't even mention Barabbas here. He's thinking, this is a no-brainer. You're going to want the King of the Jews. You're going to want Jesus released. And so Pilate makes initiative over initiative to try and get out of this and get Jesus, whom was no threat at all, to get Jesus released. This was certainly his preference. Because he understood, verse 10, he understood why Jesus was before him. It wasn't because of any legitimate charge. It wasn't because he had done any wrong. It says in verse 10 that Pilate was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. You know, Pilate, he was a politician. He knew how politics worked. He knew it was a dirty business. He knew that when you got up into high positions of power and prestige, that people worked to protect their own little empires. It was all about amassing prestige and material possessions and popularity and power for themselves. And it was all about stepping on one another to get to the top of the hill. It was all about ambition and selfish ambition and pride and envy and jealousy. He knew the human heart. This is the realm that politics operates in. He understood that, and he understood it was no different in the religious establishment than it was in the political environment that he operated in. So he knew these chief priests and inside and out. He knew how the Sanhedrin worked. He knew how you got to be in those positions of prominence and how you were a hypocrite in terms of how you passed off yourself before the people and heaped all these regulations and these burdensome details of you must do this, you can't do that. You heaped all that on the people, but then you lived as you pleased and it was do as I say, don't do as I do type of a thing for these leaders. He knew all the hypocrisy that was rampant in these leaders, and he understood what their motivation was, that they were losing power with the people, sway with the people, because Jesus now had established himself as a popular figure in antithesis to the religious establishment, in fact condemning the religious establishment that they were nothing but whitewashed sepulchres. Woe to them, because they weren't truly dispensing the wisdom and the truth of God. They did not really have their arms wrapped around the truth of the Old Testament. When quizzed on it, they didn't understand the scriptures. It was Jesus that understood the scriptures and could quote them and could apply them to any facet of life. It was Jesus that had the power to heal and to raise the dead. These chief priests, ask them to heal somebody, you know, see what you get from that. They had no power with God. They weren't somebody that you could go to as an intermediary that could get you absolution, that could get you forgiveness of sins. He saw that Jesus was exposing all of their religious leadership as just a sham and was bringing it down. So by way of jealousy and envy, these leaders had thought that they needed to do away with Jesus, and they were going to use Pilate as their tool to do it without anything coming back on them for this. And so Pilate didn't want to be used in that fashion. He wanted to get out from under that. So he understood what was taking place here. And so he just asked them point blank, well, you know, can we just go ahead and release for you Jesus, the King of the Jews? But look at how powerful these chief priests are in verse 11. They're the ones that are dictating the narrative. It says, but the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask Pilate to release Barabbas for them instead. A surprising turn of events. He knew they were powerful. He was surprised and shocked that they were this powerful. There wasn't a lot of time. It wasn't like you had months now to organize a campaign to smear Jesus and to spread false accusations and to spread a narrative that was false about Jesus. You didn't have any great amount of time. This was all taking place in a 12-hour period, basically, less than that. And so the chief priests had sway over this particular multitude that had assembled. Now, there's a lot of debate over what was the composition of this particular crowd. Is this the same type of composition? If you analyze this crowd, are the same types of individuals represented here proportionally as were represented at the triumphal entry? Some say yes, some say no. Some say at the triumphal entry, what you had were mainly Galileans coming into the city with Jesus, supporting Jesus as he had traveled around and ministered in those Galilean cities, and that they were sort of the persuasion of Jesus being popular. Whereas the crowd that you have here made up almost strictly of those who resided in Jerusalem, who were more under the influence and under the thumb of the religious establishment and the leaders, so that you have a little bit different mix. It doesn't really say. I'm sure there's some of both that are involved here. I mean, the issue is, do you have this this fickleness of the crowd, where a week ago they held this position, and now you're very abruptly changing them 180 degrees to turn against Jesus with hatred? Or is it less of a fickle type of a thing, and you have a distinction in terms of the composition of the crowd? Well, it doesn't say, and I think that there's probably some of both that are represented here, but certainly the emphasis here is on the sway that the chief priests had over the minds and the hearts and the decision-making ability of these people. This wasn't some rational debate situation where all the facts are being laid out and the people are, you know, really getting down to the nitty-gritty of being able to evaluate for themselves what's right or wrong and to use their discernment. This is a emotional, mob-driven kind of mentality where they're stirring up the people into such a frenzy that they're manipulating them and controlling them by abusive leadership, by authoritative leadership that didn't allow people to think for themselves. And really, these people were more like robots or more like puppets in this particular case. And that, you know, that tells us a lot about a mob mentality. And as we look at situations that we face in our country, and just how important it is for people to think for themselves, for people to exercise discernment, for people not just to believe everything that you're told, because the people that hold sway and control the messaging, I think of our academic professors in our schools of higher learning, or colleges or universities. And I just think of sometimes the message that they have, how different it is than the message of the mass of the people, and yet how much sway they have over the minds of the people that they're educating and that they're giving that message to. Everybody has to be responsible to think for themselves and to be able to critically analyze within the context of the church. We have to think for ourselves. Just because I say something up here doesn't make it right. This isn't inspired words that are coming from up here. It's so easy in a Christian church for people to say, well, the pastor is quoting this, he's preaching this, and therefore we have to believe every single thing that is said, rather than being the Berean Christians who examine the scriptures for themselves to see whether these things are really true. How does the Holy Spirit minister within your own heart? How do you develop convictions to live by? How does the Holy Spirit interact with you? What's the dynamic so that in your life you're developing your own convictions that say, God is instructing me by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. He's instructing me to live my life on these principles, and I'm going to not deviate from these principles. You have to have that type of foundation. You can't just be led by whatever wave is washing over you emotionally at the moment and is trying to drive you in one direction or the next. And yet that's what's happening here. And the chief priests, they have this ability to blind the minds of the people against the truth, to spread malicious false charges, to create these blind followers who've given over their sense of discernment and judgment and are allowing themselves to be so swayed. And it's interesting that these chief priests are going to be the very ones that Peter is going to rail against in his sermons when we get to the book of Acts. If we turn over to the book of Acts, we're going to see how Peter lays at their feet the culpability for delivering Jesus over to be crucified, and how it is that they knew what they were doing, and how Peter holds them responsible, and yet at the same time, how Jesus extends the offer of the gospel of salvation. You know, you're not, even though you did this horrific thing, even though you're responsible for the death of Jesus, his crucifixion, you are not beyond salvation. You're not beyond the possibility of God extending his grace and reclaiming you and offering repentance and faith to you. So in the sermons that Peter gives in Acts chapter 2, look at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, as he speaks to the men of Israel who have gathered there at Pentecost, and these would be certainly the religious leaders as well as the crowd. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." How can you pick Barabbas over this Jesus whom God had attested? "But this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. We understand the sovereignty of God at work, but that does not minimize your culpability and responsibility. You, the ones I'm speaking to today, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. You put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. It was impossible for him to be held in its power. Going on to there, verse 37 to 38, as he concludes this message and he makes his plea for salvation. It says, when they heard this, these men were pierced to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Pierced to the heart. You can imagine how they were struck down with the blood on their hands of the death of Jesus and what that meant. And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you. Wow, it's for you. How gracious is that? For God to say, the promise is for you, wicked and godless men that put my son to death. The promise is for you. And it's for your children. It's for all who are far off. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself, you must come. You can only come by way of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But you can come by way of repentance and faith. What a glorious gospel invitation that is given here by Peter. Acts chapter 3, he continues the same theme in his next sermon. Acts 3, verse 13. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. God sent his son. You know, you beat all the prophets. You killed all the prophets that came before. And God said, well, I'll send my son. Maybe they'll honor and respect my son. But no, they put the son to death. And so he says that he sent Jesus. It says, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. That's what we're reading in Mark chapter 15. When he had decided to release him. In other words, Pilate had his mind made up. I want to release Jesus. You're forcing me to release Barabbas. Pilate wanted to release Jesus. It says that right here. We're not making that up. It says, you forced him. To do that, you disowned the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Barabbas, how could you do that? You put to death the Prince of Life, the one who gave you life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And then he goes on and he gives to them the opportunity for salvation as well. Acts chapter 4, this is the consistent message of Peter. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. It says, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So back in Mark chapter 15, Pilate, he starts with this question. He's trying to release Jesus. He then gives this plea as the crowd is stirred up by the chief priests. It says in verses 12 to 13, answering again, Pilate was saying, well, you know, what do you want me to do? What shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? I'm confused. I don't know which way to turn. You have the one who's in control, who's in authority, acting as if he has no say in things and doesn't know which way to turn. In their frenzied response, they shouted back, crucify him. But even as they do that, Pilate still has reservations. He still makes protestations. He still doesn't act immediately. There's hesitation on the part still of Pilate. Verse 14, but Pilate was saying to them, why? What evil has he done? And they have no response that's intelligent that they can make. It's just the continued frenzied, rabid response of a mob that cries out all the more. I'm going to shout louder when I don't have the facts, when I don't have anything that can back it up, when I don't have any charge that can stand, I'll just shout louder. And so the crowd shouts, crucify him all the more until Pilate feels that he has no choice. And so verse 15, we see the release of Barabbas here, and wishing to satisfy the multitude, the motivation of Pilate, caving, giving in to the multitude, not wanting to take any pressure upon himself, giving in to this mob mentality. It says he wished to satisfy the multitude, so Pilate released Barabbas for them. As I think through how Pilate interacted here with the crowd, I see sort of three stages of his actions. First of all, you have him, I would say, wringing his hands. He's trying to figure out, what am I going to do? I'm caught between a rock and a hard place. I'm looking for a way out. And so he's there, can't quite bring himself to do what he knows to be the right thing. And so he's wringing his hands and trying to figure out some type of solution. And that's when he comes up with, well, perhaps this accommodation of releasing a political prisoner, perhaps that's the way that I can go. Then secondly, not mentioned here, but in the other accounts, you see Pilate washing his hands, where he tries to wash his hands and say, look, I'm going to release him, but his blood's not on my hands. His blood is on your hands. You can wash your hands all you want, and soap and water can't get rid of the culpability that you have, the accountability before God the Father for your actions. So he wrings his hands, and then he tries to wash his hands, and yet that's ineffective. And then he basically waves his hands and says, do with them what you will. Take him away. He has him scourged. I think he's thinking still, well, maybe that will satisfy the crowd. You know, maybe if I punish him severely, maybe they will be satisfied finally and they won't go to the point of crucifixion. And yet, of course, that wasn't the case. And so it says there at the end of verse 15 that he sort of waves his hands. He relinquishes Jesus to the control of the Roman soldiers there. And he submits willingly. Again, Jesus is submitting willingly to all of this in his humility, in his desire to fulfill the will of the Father, to fulfill the mission of redemption, to go to the cross, to not escape the cross, to not call upon angels to deliver him. It says he's going to submit willing to all this. And so it says, and after having Jesus scourged, just a couple words there, they seem like such simple words, but they involve such intense graphical suffering. I don't even want to paint how graphical the picture is. I mean, some people go to great lengths in their description of this, and it's just horrific when you see these two simple words. You have Jesus scourged, and what that meant for the Roman authorities as they would bear him to the waist and tie him to a pole and have a couple soldiers on either side, and they would have these whips that had multiple threads, strands that would be embedded with pieces of lead and glass and stone, whatever it was, so that when they flay him, it wasn't just one lash, it spread out into multiple lashes, it would just tear the flesh right off your back, to the point, we know that this weakened Jesus, the amount of blood that he lost, the amount of weakness here was to the extent that he wasn't able to carry his own cross. The other criminals are carrying their own cross. Here you have certainly the strongest individual probably who ever lived. You have Jesus unable to carry his own cross because of the brutal effects of the lacerations and how it tore his flesh and caused so much bleeding. But Pilate had Jesus submit to this. He handed him over, thinking he's washing his hands, just waving his hands, but Pilate is responsible. He is the representative authority for the Roman government. It's under his jurisdiction. He tries to wiggle out of it, but he can't, and then he caves in to the pressure that he faced and wanting to please the crowd. He delivered Jesus over to have him scourged, and then finally it says he delivered him over to be crucified. So this didn't even work in terms of this punishment. This didn't satisfy the crowd. It didn't satisfy the Roman soldiers. They were going to go ahead to pursue the execution on Golgotha. I like what J.C. Ryle, one of the older commentators, what he says with respect to the choice that is offered everybody. J.C. Ryle, he writes, to reject Christ and to choose Barabbas was indeed an astounding act. It seems as if blindness, madness, and folly could go no further. But let us take heed that we do not unwittingly follow their example. It's easy for us to say, oh, how could that have happened? That in that situation, 2,000 years ago, how could anybody choose Barabbas over Jesus? But J.C. Ryle says, let us beware that we are not found at last to ourselves have chosen Barabbas and rejected Jesus. The service of sin and the service of God are continually before us. We have choices every day, whether we want to submit to sin and the pleasures of this life and the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life, and whether we're going to give in to be a friend of the world or whether we're going to stand as a friend for God. There are choices that we make, and they are just as astonishing. If we are to choose sin instead of Jesus and his lordship and obedience to him in any of those situations, it should be just as astounding. It should be just as amazing. It should be just as horrific when we think of what's involved in that type of a choice. The service of sin, the service of God are continually before us today. The friendship of the world and the friendship of Christ are continually pressed upon our notice. Are we making the right choice? Are we cleaving to the right friend? These are solemn questions. Happy is he who can give them a satisfactory answer. So as we think of the message of Christmas, we're coming upon the Christmas season here, and we're getting into the crucifixion. We're getting into the most graphical depictions of the suffering, the injustice that was heaped upon the Lord Jesus. And that's because the message of Christmas is not of some sweet baby in swaddling clothes that gets laid in a manger and everybody says Hosanna to the highest. The message of Christmas is that the Son of God came to seek and to save lost, depraved sinners, and that the only way he could accomplish this was through the substitutionary atonement, where ones who were in a position of a Barabbas, who were enemies to God, who deserved that type of punishment, would instead be able to receive, by God's grace freely, would be able to receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he took upon himself all of the stripes, all of the suffering and the beatings and then the death that we deserved, that he suffered that in our place. Let's pray.